Our series in the book of James, and said to the early services, has an asterisk beside it. I'll explain more about that in a second, but James chapter 5, verse number 19, here's what the Word of God says. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, some with heavy hearts this morning, Lord, as we see the lostness and the brokenness of the world in which we live in, we're reminded of that this week. I pray that you would, Lord, use your word to accomplish only what it can, heart change, for those of us who are in faith, in the faith of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would revive us today. And for those who have not yet put their faith in you, God, you would soften their hardened heart. They would turn to you for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. In light of this week, we are reminded once again that good will always be hated by evil, right? And that the light will be hated by darkness. And that those who walk in truth will be hated by those who serve the father of lies. As it was all over the news, Charlie Kirk was murdered. He was assassinated. He was martyred. Not just for believing the truth, but for boldly and unashamedly proclaiming the truth. And there's a difference. The irony is that anytime someone seeks to silence the truth, it always has the opposite effect, doesn't it? And what we find in Scripture is that when followers of Jesus were attacked and persecuted and even killed for the hope of stopping the church, the opposite happened, and it didn't shrink the church, but the Bible says the disciples multiplied. You know, I heard many different opinions and thoughts, like I'm sure you did, on the situation that took place this past week. I will say this, that we do not know completely or understand God's ways and his purposes, but what we do see already is that the Lord used that moment and is using that moment to draw people to himself for salvation and also to stir up the body of believers that we would unapologetically and boldly continue proclaiming the truth. Amen. Many of my friends I saw share different thoughts and a lot of wisdom that I saw this week. And even pastors that I know were posting things on social media. Folks in this church were sharing things. I read much of that, watched much of it, listened to much of it. And much of it was very encouraging and biblical and thoughtful. Even our own missionaries that we support, I saw them, you know, sharing thoughts just as I admitted to the other services, I honestly feel somewhat inadequate to try and put to words such a monumental event, and it was. Not something that I personally witnessed in my lifetime or since I became a believer. And I thought, well, what could I say? What do I have? I mean, to contribute, my opinion means nothing. But here's what I can do, okay? I can take this book and I can open it up this morning and proclaim the truth of God's word, which our nation and this church and me, which I so desperately need. Amen? Everybody good with that? Amen. James chapter 5, as we close this series on the book of James, I heard a very provocative and interesting story. This past summer, I was at church camp, and it was the second week of camp. Our teens went to the first week, so I was there serving, and Pastor Clark Bossier got up to preach, and he told this thought-provoking story, and I can't shake it from my mind. Hypothetically, imagine that there was a person drowning and that you were close by, close enough that you would be able to help that person. The question is, do you have a legal duty to rescue that individual from drowning? I'm not saying that you have to jump in the water after them. Some of you'd be like, preacher, then there'd be two of us, you know, in there and nobody to save us. But say there was a life preserver beside you, or perhaps you could call somebody to come and help. Do you have a legal obligation, a legal duty to rescue or seek to help that person? Now, that's almost exactly the scenario that took place way back in 1925 in Massachusetts. Two young men rented a canoe. Shortly after pushing out from the dock, the canoe capsized, leaving both the young men clinging to the side of the boat and crying for help, for someone to rescue them. In the meanwhile, there was a man standing on the dock. The man who had actually rented the canoe to these two young men. Now, the story says that the young men may have been intoxicated, but nonetheless, this man standing on the dock heard their cries for help and yet did nothing. He stood there, waited. Eventually, one of the young men drowned. The other survived. And the surviving one sought to sue the man, saying that you should have helped us. You had a duty to rescue us. The case actually went up to the Supreme Court in 1928. You can look this up. Osterlin versus Hill. And the Supreme Court found the man not guilty. They said, although he may have had a moral obligation to rescue them, to help them, he had no legal duty to rescue. Christian, there are those in our world crying out for help. Drowning, if you will, spiritually. Now, we may not have a legal obligation, but we have a biblical duty to rescue them. Whether you realize it or not, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a part of this rescue operation. We have a mission. We have a target. Who is our mission? Who is our target? Wayward saints and lost sinners. Wayward saints and lost sinners. You and I have a duty to rescue. Now, I have to once again repent in sackcloth and ashes today and confess to you I have overpromised and I'm about to underdeliver. All right? Last Sunday, I was confident. I stood up here and said, we're starting Matthew, you know, just the week after next. And then we'll have Fall Family Day. Then we'll jump right back into Matthew. And I said, we're good. Like, I looked ahead. We got two verses. Who can't preach two verses and one message? But here's the problem. I'm not like some of these other pastors, much more intelligent, who can, they'll take a book of the Bible that they're preaching through, they'll look ahead, they'll kind of, you know, kind of skim over it and say, okay, and they'll figure it up. I have, you know, I'll preach 28 and a half sermons, you know, from this book of the Bible. I can't do that. I don't know how long it's going to take me to preach a text until I am studying that text to preach it. And so I come today, once again, saying, I thought we were done with James. There's only two verses. We even sent out our digital newsletter that said in bold, the final message of James. And then I studied the text. And there's not one message. There's two verses. And each verse deserves its own message. There's 2 points. I'm only going to get to one today. And only one verse. We have a duty to rescue. Who is our target? Who is the mission? Number one and only one, wayward saints. Wayward saints. Look at verse 19 of James 5 again with me. It says this, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now look, there are disagreements about exactly who James is referring to in this passage. Is he talking about believers or unbelievers? When I look at that verse, I hear him say, "Brethren, if any of you..." That makes me think he's talking about believers. But in the very next verse, he says, "You'll save their souls from death." Well, that kind of sounds like an unbeliever. So is he talking about believers or unbelievers? We're going to say both. We're just going to treat it like he's talking about both. And this morning, we're going to focus on the first part, the wayward saints. It is true that even believers can drift. You believe that? Say amen. Amen. Even after salvation, we will sin. If somebody thinks today, like, okay, now that I'm saved, I'm good. I'm not going to struggle anymore. I would say you are in for a rude awakening. Because you will struggle and you will sin. You are mistaken. James addresses them as brothers and sisters. If one of you wander from the truth, wander how? Well, it could mean doctrinally or it could mean morally. Maybe they have drifted from the truth of God's word, or possibly they have drifted into a sinful lifestyle, or it could be both. You know, oftentimes what we see is someone strays doctrinally and then it leads them to sinful living. Other times, and I would say the majority of the time, what we see happening is that a person falls into sin and then they begin questioning God's word. That's not a coincidence. Many times those who embrace error have embraced sin long before. Either way, they need rescued. They need restored. So it says, if any of you err from the truth. To err means to stray, to roam, or to wander from the path. Now, this past summer, my family and I had a chance to go on vacation to the mountains. It was our first trip to the Smoky Mountains. And we would go to these different sites that we would see. And it was beautiful just to observe God's creation. And many of them had like the path that you could follow to the lookout and then back to the parking lot. And it was nice. Now, there are kind of two types of personalities when somebody's hiking, all right, or somebody's sightseeing. You fall into one of these. There's the one person who says, "Ooh, I like this nice path. It's paved." Or there's gravel. It's well beaten. There's signs everywhere. And I like to get on that path. Let's go from A to B and then B back to A. And that's who you are. Maybe that's you. But then there's the person who sees that little trail that leads off of the main trail, who says, "Let's follow that trail." Where does that trail go? That leads to adventure and excitement and maybe treasure. I don't know. Let's go there. And those people, as we say, usually marry each other. All right. If you watch and observe people coming in from the parking lot up here, you will notice those two personalities, because some of you walk on the gravel all the way to the church and others cut straight through on the dirt, even like you're stepping over the cones, you know, and just thinking nothing about it. That's who you are. You know who you are. Even though we know sometimes there is danger off of the path, Christians can wander. You may think, "Well, not me, preacher. You know, I'm good now. I'm spiritually strong. Maybe, you know, at some point, but not anymore." I would say, be careful, because you could be next. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says this, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he," what? "Fall." That could be you. You know, I have books and even Bibles in my office that were given to me by believers. And I can read their notes that they wrote in those Bibles, commitments that they made, surrender that took place in their life years ago, even some of them for ministry. And some of those same folks aren't even in church today. Isn't that sad? Doesn't that grieve your heart? I mean, some of these guys I used to be in pastor's training class with.
And me as a young preacher boy with some of them, we would clean the church building and we would have a competition. We would quote Bible verses to each other back and forth until somebody ran out. Some of those same men that I served with, that I witnessed lead others to Christ, ones that I heard with my own ears preached, don't want anything to do with God today. You may say, well, maybe they were never saved, Pastor Nathan. Maybe they weren't. But at the very least, they've wandered from the path. And James writes, if any of you err, if you wander, and then he says, and one convert him. Look again at verse number 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So one strays and then one converts him. The question that I want us to think about today is who is the one? Not the one who's erred. Who is James talking about when he says, and one convert him? I would say anyone. Anyone who is a blood-bought, heaven-bound believer, anyone who has been saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, anyone who is a Christian, you could be the one. Notice that James doesn't say anyone who is a pastor, anyone who is in spiritual leadership or church leadership, anyone who went to seminary, or anyone who has had biblical training to counsel others. No, anyone. Anyone who is a believer is to be a part of this rescue ministry. It is your duty to rescue. I'm sure you saw the story as well of Irina Zarudska, the Ukrainian refugee, who was murdered in public. And the question that at least was on my mind, and I'm sure many of yours as well, as we saw her surrounded by people, and the question was, why didn't anyone help her? Why didn't anyone help? Why didn't anyone do anything? Christian, you have a duty to rescue. It's a sad reality of our faith. But there are those who wander from the path. And the question we could ask is, why aren't more people helping? Why aren't more people doing something about it? You have a duty to rescue, a biblical responsibility to seek to carry out this restoration. Galatians 6, verse number 1. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. How many of you have ever heard that verse before? Bear one another's burdens. In context, he's talking about the sin burden. They're overtaken. So come alongside them. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You, Christian, are called to confront unrepentant sin in the life of a fellow saint. If a man be overtaken in a fault, it's the same concept that James has. If they have erred from the truth, they're out of fellowship with God, they're grieving the Holy Spirit, they're operating in the flesh. So ye which are spiritual. Okay, who's that? Or the spiritual one is talking about the pastor? The deacon? No, any believer walking in the Spirit. not those who are sinless. We think, oh, I have to be sinless to do that, to be the spiritual one. No, no. Remember, the Apostle John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Friend, if the person restoring the brother or sister in Christ needs to be sinless, then there would never be anyone to help anyone, right? No, but you do need to be walking in the Spirit, because a person walking in the flesh can't help somebody else walking in the flesh. This is a person. Who is this person? It's the person who's dealt with the beam sticking out of their own eye, and now they can help their brother or sister with the speck that's in their eye. But those who are spiritual, restore them. It means to pick them up. To lift them up. Don't rejoice that they are fallen. Lift them up. Notice the attitude with which we are to do this. Galatians 6:1, once again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness, which meekness, ironically, is one of the fruits of the what? Spirit. In the previous chapter, Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, if you aren't doing this in a spirit of meekness, you aren't walking in the Spirit. You're not the spiritual one, and you have no business trying to restore somebody else because you need restored. Anytime we are a part of this type of ministry, and that's what it is, a duty to rescue, we need to have a very humble spirit. The type of spirit that says, as we look at our wayward brother or sister in Christ, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I have a list. I have an attitude in years, but I have a list of men in my Bible, many of whom I served faithfully alongside in ministry, that are completely out of church and want nothing to do with Jesus. And I look at those names and I don't think, well, I must be doing better than they are. No, I look at those names and I think, but by the grace of God, my name would be on that list. Meekness is not weakness. No, even in a spirit of meekness, the counsel may not be well received. We understand that, right? Say, preacher, I went to him in a spirit of meekness. I spoke the truth in love, in a gentle, gracious way, and they still got mad at me. That's possible. But I will tell you this. If you confront them in a harsh, legalistic, hypocritical type confrontation, I can almost guarantee you, you will make things worse. Only a gentle, gracious response can help. Because think about it. If you were in sin, how would you want a brother or sister in Christ to come to you? I bet in a spirit of meekness. Ironside said, a hard, critical spirit will drive the falling one deeper into sin and make it more difficult to recover him at the last. But a loving, tender word accompanied by gracious effort to recover will often result in saving him from further descent. Look, we can be meek without compromising the truth. Ye who are spiritual. Now here's what we do. Well, I'm not that spiritual, so this must not be for me. Again, we're not talking about sinless, but I just kind of wonder a little bit. Well, preacher, I got too much, you know, I'm struggling with some stuff too, and I don't have any open, unrepentant sin in my life, but, you know, I'm just not. It's probably not. It's better for somebody else to do it. I wonder who puts that thought in your head. Could it possibly be Satan, who revels in the fact that there are wayward saints and he wants to keep them off the path? And so he has convinced a whole bunch of Christians that this job belongs to the pastor or the deacon or the elder or the one who is trained. It's not my job. And so the one who's away just stays away. I don't think the Lord's putting that in your head. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. That word literally means to set a broken bone. If a brother falls down, he breaks his leg, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just walk away and leave him in pain? No, you have a duty to rescue. We are called to set the spiritual bone. The idea is always to mend them or repair them. Not to, listen, not to expose somebody, not to embarrass them, not to post about it on social media, not to punish them, but to heal them. Not vindictive, but redemptive. This ministry is for every believer. So here's what I'm saying. If you know someone wandering from the truth, you must go to him or her and help turn them back to the Lord. What good does it do to know that they need help and do nothing about it? Ray Pritchard had a really interesting illustration. He said, this is the way I picture it in my mind. That there is a large army of the Lord's servants and we're all marching together. We are laughing and singing as we go. As we march, we have our friends in Christ to the right and to the left. Together we sing, "Shout to the Lord," or "Our God is an awesome God." Suddenly, you notice that your friend to the right is no longer there. Looking back, you see him in the distance, lying by the side of the road. His foot is badly mangled by a trap labeled lust or bitterness or pride or idolatry. His face contorted in pain, his leg covered with blood. You can see that he cannot free himself. And with pitiful cries, he begs to you, "Come and help me." What will you do? The army marches onward. Not everyone sees this fallen soldier. Will you continue forward? Or will you turn around to help set what is wrong? We have to go after them. We have to go after them. It's not just the pastor's job. Look, one, the pastor doesn't always know what's going on in somebody's life. Maybe you don't believe this, but I don't follow everybody around all week long. And there have been, I don't know how many times, like, "Preacher, you know, it's the age old, were you following me around? Did you see me?" Sometimes I'm like, "Yes, I was actually. I was outside of your house on Tuesday night and I was watching and listening and I saw you mowing the lawn. I saw you kick that dog." The preacher doesn't always know what's going on in someone's life. And as a pastor, look, to be honest, I don't know. And I don't want to know everyone's sin. I'm sorry. People ask me at times, "Hey, preacher, do you counsel?" And I'm like, "Yeah." It would be kind of odd if I was like, "No." Do you offer counsel, preacher? No. Why would I offer you counsel? You know, no. Yes, absolutely. Usually my response is something like, "Absolutely I do. You let me know when you want to meet. If you're a man, I'll sit down one-on-one with you. If you're a lady, I can bring my wife in," or we have ladies in the church who would like to help counsel. Yes, absolutely. But the reality is the majority of my counseling is done from right here at this pulpit. That's the truth. The reality is this: oftentimes, by the time the preacher finds out about it, it's too late. You have a duty to confront sin as a believer. So maybe we would all have this attitude. When James says, and if one convert him, what if every Christian had the mentality that I'm the one? I am the one. Nobody else is coming. It might just be me. I'm the only one. I'm the one. What if every Christian saw themselves as a counselor? You say, Pastor, I wouldn't know what to say to somebody. I wouldn't know what to say. Sometimes we think we have to know this book front to back to be able to say anything to anybody. Well, who am I? I don't know that much. And do you know that they're in sin? Then obviously you know enough that they are wandering from the Lord. Well, what counsel do I give? Brother or sister, I love you. I care about you. I want to speak the truth because I love you. Isn't that something that Charlie Kirk would always say? The most loving thing you can do is speak the truth to somebody. That's why I'm speaking to you in a gracious and meek way. I'm not trying to be a hypocrite or judgmental in any sense. But you are not right with the Lord. You do not well. Brother. Sister, you are walking in disobedience. Turn from that. Be restored. Reconciled to the Lord. I'm here to help support you. We think, man, I have to be this trained counselor. Again, I ask you, where does that thought come from? You got to know it all before you say anything. Is God telling you that? No, I think Satan is poisoning our minds to think, it's not my job, I don't know enough. All the while, the sheep begin to stray. Well, I wish I could help them, but I just don't know. It's one of the hardest things that God has called us to do, but it is our duty. If everyone had the mentality that we're all counselors, the pastor probably wouldn't have to counsel so much, and there wouldn't be so many wayward saints either. If you know someone who has professed faith in Christ, but they've stopped coming to church, go looking for them. Well, the pastor will probably visit them. We may not even have their phone number. Well, the staff. Okay, they could. But at the end of the day, well, isn't that their job to do that? But let's say a loving brother or sister in Christ reaches out to them. Hey, I care about you. I missed you. What's going on? It's hard, but it's our duty to rescue. It's always a very anxious moment for families and friends when someone is reported missing in the wilderness. Search and rescue teams spring into action. We wait expectantly for any word on locating the missing person. It's a moment of great joy if they're found and they're well. It's a moment of great sorrow if it was too late. If you are a Christian, I say again, you are a part of God's search and rescue team. But even though every believer is on the team, many never respond to the call to go out in the wilderness and look for the wandering saint. Can you imagine being lost in the woods, but no one comes to look for you? When you finally do stagger out into civilization, you ask, why didn't anyone come and look for me? One member of the search and rescue team says, well, it was really cold and stormy, and there was a good show on TV, so I prayed for you from my couch. Another one says, well, I wanted to be sensitive to your feelings, and I knew you would be embarrassed if everybody knew that you were lost, so I decided not to go. Another says, I wasn't sure you were actually lost. It would be judgmental for me to imply that you are. After all, aren't we all a little lost? We have our own paths on this journey. I would say that's not the kind of search and rescue team that I would want if I were lost. And yet, isn't that so often what happens? Oh, I knew that you were wandering. But instead of saying something, I just decided to pray for you. I knew you were out in the wilderness, walking in disobedience to the Lord, but I kind of cared too much about your feelings, and I thought it would be really embarrassing if I brought it up, so I didn't say anything. Or I didn't want to seem judgmental. After all, I'm struggling with some stuff too. So I just left you alone. Here we are, standing on the dock. The lost world, which we'll talk about next week, and the wandering wayward saint are crying out for help. Someone come and help me. Will we do anything about it? It is our duty to rescue. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for